Well, good morning. Good to see each one of you. It's been a while since I've gotten to teach because of the intervening holidays. And then we had everybody in here, and Dr. Hand presented his material last week. So we're back now in the study of Exodus. We're looking at it from the standpoint, those of you who are visiting, if anybody is, we are looking at the study as three ways God has intended for man to know him. First one is deliverance. The second one is the law. My postulate here is that the law was intended to show Israel what their God was like, is like. And so we've seen, as we've been looking here at the 10 words, which is the way Exodus 20 describes the 10 commandments, they are words. They are commandments in the sense that they tell us something about God, and it's crucial things that we need to know about God. Now, I mistyped this. This is actually word 9. All right, so there's a scribal error on the main slide. Word 9, Yahweh loves truth. This is one of the things that God intended for his people to know about him. This is essential for them to know about him. And it goes right along with the message today, because guess what is going to be my closing verse? John 14. So I'm sitting there listening to Pastor Reimers preach, and I'm going, amen. Look at how the Lord directed this. This is great. All right, so my translation here of the verse is, you must not testify against your neighbor as a false witness. It's very specific, but as we've seen, in all of the 10 words, they also have a very general, broad aspect to their meaning. And that's going to be the way it is here. You must not testify against your neighbor as a false witness. The emphasis is on the character of the person. Yes, it's true. What he says must be true. But it's more speaking to his overall manner of life. He's a truthful person. He doesn't go around spreading lies. We'll see the importance of that. All right. First of all, we want to note what's most obvious about the commandment is that truth is the basis of justice. Not only is our God a God of truth, he's also a God of justice. Now, let's talk a little bit about what the Hebrew concept of truth is. Of course, truth is a statement of fact or reality in its most foundational definition. You know, we as human beings can witness something personally, and we can all see something a little bit different. Have you ever noticed that? We are not infallible. We are not infallible receptors or perceptors of what actually happened or what is reality. I never will forget our three boys each were avid baseball players growing up. And I was their coach for, at least on one of the teams, one of the age groups. So I got all our three boys in sequential order on my baseball team. The one year, we had our middle son, Mike, as the main pitcher. Now, Mike had a natural sidearm delivery. And so naturally, he could put a curve on the balls. The ball would spin, and it would go from right and curve right across the plate to the left. Now, almost all batters at that age are right-handed batters. So what do you suppose a right-handed batter perceived when Mike pitched the ball? It's coming right at him. He'd jump out of the way, ball would curve right over the plate. Strike! I mean, he was just murder on little league batters. And it was just three up, three down. The outfielders are standing out there with nothing to do except pick, you know, look for four-leaf clovers or something. So, it got to the championship game. It was us and the Braves. So here we are. I mean, we're mowing them down. We're winning by a mile. And then it got to the point where they had developed a rule that a pitcher could only pitch so many innings. And so Mike had to come out, and our next pitcher came in, and the other team started scoring runs. And they got within one run. And there was a runner that had made it to third base. There were two outs, and it was the last inning. Okay, so all we had to do was get one more out. But here is Matthew Miller standing on third base. This is Tony Miller's son. And he's poised to steal home, I can tell it. Trent Houlihan was catcher. These things are, you know, this happened like, I don't know, 20 years ago or more than that, but it's burned into my memory. I was standing as the third base coach. I had a beautiful picture of home plate. The ball gets pitched, and the ball kind of gets a little away, just a foot or two from Trent, and here comes Miller. He's screaming for a home. He's going to steal home. And I'm standing there. Trent grabs the ball, gets it, and tags him out. What does the ump call safe? I'm standing there. And I had told my guys, the ump is the final authority. You must control your spirit. We even learned this verse from Proverbs. He who has no control over his spirit is like a city with broken down walls. And so, the ump was Earl Carpenter, nicest man you ever met. And I just looked at him and said, okay, we lost the game. So, but if you had asked me to declare on a stack of Bibles that Miller was out, I would have done it. Yet the ump looked at it, and he said he was safe. You see, even when I'm only standing several feet away, my sinful mind is prone to see what I want to see. The ump, who has no dog in this fight, who is being impartial as he can be, thought he was safe. This is how much of a problem we have with the truth. It eludes us, try as we might. In a court setting, truth reflects what a witness thinks he saw and or heard. Okay? And in a Hebrew court of law, cases were not settled on the basis of simply one witness. No. There had to be more than one. Two or three would be much more preferable. And this was at a time before the science of forensics. And so, basically, the only means of determining whether somebody was guilty or innocent was by firsthand witness testimony. I mean, now, you know, you've probably all watched these shows on TV where they have these forensic teams who come in and they analyze everything, and wow, they can tell what happened even though nobody saw what happened. But this is very, very interesting dependence on truth being told in order to make sure we understand who's innocent and who's guilty. But sometimes even more than one witness did not tell the truth. We have a glaring example of this that's probably familiar to all of you in 1 Kings 21. So go ahead and turn there if you would, please. As is the story of poor Naboth and his vineyard. Verse 1 says, "Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria." And of course, as you all know, Ahab was not a godly king. And his wife was a certain lady named what? Jezebel. Mm-hmm. So, what does Ahab say to Naboth? "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." Now, Naboth sees an immediate problem with that. Naboth says this, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Oh, real godly guy. Naboth tells him, "Look, when we got the inheritance of this land, we each got a specific piece of property. That piece of property was not to pass from our lineage. That was a permanent place for us. And so I would actually be sinning by selling it to you or by trading it for what you're describing as a better vineyard. The best vineyard is the one that God distributed through Joshua to my family. So I'm not going to do the transaction." And here comes Jezebel. She's got a solution. Verse 5, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel his wife said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, 'Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless,'" the idea there is literally, "put two sons of Belial." We have various possibilities as to how we translate that. We could take it as two seeds of Satan. These are not godly people. Take two worthless people, okay, and basically let them bring a charge against Naboth, saying, "You have cursed God and the king." Then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, the men who were supposed to be in charge of justice in all judicial situations, what did they do? They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned, he is dead. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. Have you ever noticed the pleonastic way she mentions? I mean, if he's not alive, what is he? He's dead. Okay, but to make it really dramatic, she says, oh, he's not alive. He's dead. Yeah, he's dead because of her. He's dead because Ahab would not do the righteous thing and let him keep his vineyard. So, lack of a faithful, true witness resulted in the death of Naboth. Failure to realize that Yahweh loves truth can have very deadly consequences, as it did in this case. Now, let's talk about more general application of the concept that Yahweh loves truth outside of just the courtroom setting. Of course, in Israel, the courtroom was at the city gate. The city elders and leaders were the ones who would be the judge and jury. And that's where the testimony would be presented. But now let's just broaden the principle out to where the average Israelite lived and where you and I live today. What application does this have for us? Well, in addition to being essential for judicial justice, truth is actually foundational for all human relationships, at least relationships that count and that are dear to us and that are important for the functioning of all of society. Here is the foundational concept for everything. Without truth, relationships of life are destroyed. God sets the standard for us by declaring that He is truth. Okay, the only way we know truth, ultimately, is when He declares it to us. He can never lie, and we can rely on Him to faithfully uphold what He has promised. Now, in the Old Testament, there are several words that can be translated truth. One of them is emeth, another one is emunah, and these are words that are based on a verb that means to be firm or reliable or trustworthy. And so what is true, you can take to the bank. When God says something, that is completely and utterly reliable. And if it's a promise, it means He will fulfill the promise. We heard a promise in the morning message. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, perhaps you've lost somebody or multiple somebodies who are very dear to your heart. I've lost both of my parents. They're buried in one of the prettiest cemeteries I've ever seen in my life, in Asheville, North Carolina, up in a cove at the base of Elk Mountain. And Linda and I don't go up there very often to visit, but when we do, I like to sing the same song. If anybody hears me singing, they'll probably plug their ears, but it's up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He lives forever. And wait a minute. How's it go? Well, anyway, the idea is we're all coming out of the grave. Now, as I stand there, I'm looking at a patch of ground. Have I ever seen somebody come out of a grave? No. Is it likely in my lifetime I will ever see someone come out of a grave? No. But I have stood in the city of Jerusalem at Gordon's Calvary, and I've looked at an empty tomb with a stone rolled away. Whether or not that actually is Christ's tomb is anybody's guess, but that's the one that a lot of people say is. And he was in that tomb or another one in the area, and he was dead. And an angel rolled the stone back, and the Holy Spirit, at the Father's will, raised our Savior from the dead. How does that happen? That's so spectacular of a miracle that I can't even take it in, really. And in his resurrected state, he made the promises in John chapter 14. And I don't care how unlikely it is that my parents are coming out of those graves and they're going to be coming out alive. I don't care how unlikely it is that I die and get buried in a grave. I'm coming out too, because the Lord's promise is always true, reliable. You can count on it. Have you ever wondered, well, when I get to glory, is the Lord going to say to me, you know, last year, salvation was by grace through faith, but this year, it's by works. You lose, you're headed the other way. No! He promised. Okay? And salvation is by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. And that's going to be true right now, going to be true into eternity future, and we can count on the faithfulness of what our God promised. That is the foundation for all assurance that what God says in His Word can be trusted. It's who He is. He cannot lie. He's always done what He promised. And we could cite example after example. How about Abraham and Sarah? Oh, the Lord tells Abraham, I'm coming back next year about this time, and Sarah's going to have a son. Sarah hears the tent. She laughs. Hey, that's pretty good. That's funny. And then, of course, Abraham gets his opportunity to not believe it either. And so what does the Lord tell Abraham to name the son? It's Yitzchak. Kind of hard to say. Yitzchak. It's Isaac. And what's that mean? It's the verb he laughed. Okay, so he laughs, Sarah laughs. They couldn't believe a promise so outlandish that somebody who was nearly 100 years old was going to sire a child, and somebody 90 was going to bear that child. But what did God do? Exactly what he said he would do. And we could stand here all day and talk about example after example after example of this. Just one of the many passages we could examine as well is also from the life of Abraham. And it is the story of Abraham's servant going to find a bride for Isaac. Isaac, the son of promise. He needs a bride. He's 40 years old. He's not seemingly too interested in finding a bride. So Abraham takes the matters into his own hands. He makes his servant promise that the servant won't take a bride from the Canaanites for Isaac. And so sends him off back home where the family's from in Haran. And here goes the servant, 400 miles. The whole way he must be thinking to himself, how in the world am I going to find a woman? I'm going to say to her, hi, who are you? What's your lineage? Oh, you're related to my master and my master's wife. How would you like to come home with me 400 miles away and marry a guy you've never met? Okay, then he figures out a way to find out who she is. He stands at the well and he prays and he says, Lord, may it be the case that the first woman who comes along and offers to give me a drink and then offers to give a drink to my 10 thirsty camels here, let her be the one you've appointed to be my master's son's wife. How much work would it be to water 10 thirsty camels? You know, back in those days, they didn't have a hydrant where all the ladies would have had to have done was pull up the handle and wait till the column of water comes up and spills into the bucket. No, they had to go down in the well. Don't think of a well with a cool little wheel, you know, that they let down. Now, if you've ever been in Palestine, you've seen these. They're about 50 feet in diameter, and they've got a spiral staircase that goes down the outside wall of the well. And you look down there, it might be 50, 60, 70 feet to the bottom where the water is. Water weighs 8.34 pounds per gallon. Let's say you've got a lady who, I mean, these ladies must have been in really good shape. Because they're the ones that did the water drawing. Men sat around pontificating and, you know, lazy as pet coons. And women did all the work. So anyway, here she is. She comes up and says hi to the servant. Can I get you a drink of water? Servant says, yes, thank you very much. It's kind of you. And then she says, and can I draw for your 10 thirsty camels? She's looking at expending hundreds and thousands of foot-pounds of energy to haul that water out of that well. Do you realize that thirsty camels can consume up to one-third their body weight in water after they've been on a long trip? How much does a camel weigh? Around 1,000 pounds. One-third of that is 300 pounds. 300 pounds of water times 10 camels. That's 3,000 pounds of water. Maybe coming up, what now?
3,000 gallons.
or gallons, excuse me. And so, no, it's pounds. Because it was body weight, so it's pounds, 3,000 pounds. So he'd have to divide that by 8.34 to get gallons. But anyway, it's a lot of water. Okay, so let's say she's got to raise it up 50 feet. Now it's 3,000 times 50, 15,000 foot-pounds of energy. I mean, that's a day's work and then some. I'll bet I couldn't do that. Of course, you know, lots of things I can't do. But anyway, she was used to it. But can you imagine? She might be standing there thinking to herself, have I gone daffy? I just agreed to draw water for those 10 camels. What's wrong with me? Well, she said it. She was going to do it. She did it. She's the one. I mean, if it were not for the servant's realization that his God was a God of truth and reliability, which he says in Genesis 24:27, he'd still be standing there waiting for the first lady to come along and say, hey, let me give you a drink and your 10 thirsty camels too. These stories we just take for granted, but they're amazing examples of God's reliability and faithfulness. All right, how about some specific application for our daily life today? This has many different applications. Do you remember the Enron scandal? How many people remember that? Yep. Okay. Basically, at its peak, Enron stock was trading at $90.75 a share. But then the scandal broke. What was going on? Well, people realized that just prior to the bankruptcy, it came out, a lot of people were cooking the books at Enron. And the higher echelon of Arthur Andersen was apparently in cahoots. They had pulled the wool over all the stockholders' eyes. And then it came out. At its lowest point, Enron stock was 26 cents a share. From $90.75 to 26 cents a share. Thousands and hundreds of thousands of people had invested their money in Enron. Employees were counting on that stock to fuel and fund their retirement. And it all just went poof overnight. The company's leadership lied to their investors and to regulators as well. They were successful in pulling the wool over professional auditors' eyes. They created fake holdings, off-the-books accounting, lying, unreliable accounting practices, destroyed people's lives, bankrupted who knows how many thousands and tens of thousands of people. Yep, this has amazingly deleterious consequences in all kinds of areas. I said truth is a basis for all relationships, even an investment relationship. Do you remember a few years ago in the Greenville area, there was a fellow who owned Gene's Fine Foods in Union, South Carolina. I've eaten at Gene's Fine Foods many times at noon. We've been hunting in the morning, grab some chicken or a hamburger at Gene's, go back out hunting in the afternoon. Gene invested with a particular, don't remember his name, a particular financial guy, and this financial guy was crooked. Gene lost, I think he had invested something in the neighborhood of $1 million. Made a lot of money off that little restaurant. He was faithful. Decades and decades of saving and scrimping so he could have a good retirement. Lost everything. A lying investment guy. Remember President Bill Clinton looking into the TV cameras and lying about his relationship with Monica Lewinsky? What was the effect of that? You can't trust what the President of the United States says. Who are you going to trust in politics if you can't trust the President? This action ruined what little trust the American people had left in our political leaders. And no doubt a bad example of that filtered down through the political ranks. And what did Clinton suffer as a way in terms of that lie? There were impeachment proceedings against him, but he wasn't impeached. He gets off seemingly scot-free. Sad. Can people trust us to speak the truth? Do we do what we promise? Let's say, you know, we tell our wife she's got a honey-do list. She wants us to do such and such a thing. We say, okay, I'll do that next week, sweetie. Next week comes and goes. Did we do it? Huh? How are you guys doing? It's not funny. We promised we were going to do that. Guess what? I promised Linda I was going to help her clean the garage next week. I hate cleaning the garage. I love it cluttered and the way it is currently if you were to come to my house. You'd say, Yeagley, this garage is atrocious. Yep, it's the way I like it. Only I can find something. Sometimes I can't find it either. But next week, I am going to go against my messy nature, and I'm going to help Linda clean the garage. And next week, you can ask me, did you do it? And I, by the Lord's grace, I will have done it. But this is the way it is with us. It's so easy to make a promise and not carry through with it. And we think to ourselves, oh, well, it's just a small thing. No, it's not a small thing. If we say we know the God of our salvation and He is a God of truth, then what's that mean? We need to be praying about being people of truth at work, at home, in all of our relationships. It's one of the most important things I can think about. We all need to guard our words and speak carefully so we imitate our wonderful Savior who said, yes, John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. What a wonderful privilege it is to know our Savior as our Lord and Savior and to be in the process of being conformed. Notice that's a passive verb. That's God's will for us that we'd be conformed to the image of His Son. And if it's a bit rough on us, goes against our normal sinful natures to tell the truth, which it does, then we do it. Linda will tell you, I am prone to exaggeration. What is exaggeration? Lying. You want to make it sound bigger? It's like the phenomenon guy is out hunting. He shoots a small 6-point buck. And by the time he gets back to the hunt camp, it's a massive 12-point. That's not funny. That's lying. What? One of the members of our hunt club, no longer with us, I mean, every time this guy went out hunting, he'd come back and say the same thing. Oh, I saw this monster buck. Well, why didn't you shoot it? Because I couldn't get a shot. Time after time, after a while, what do you conclude about that guy? Exaggerator, worse than that, liar. Okay? These are not superfluous, unimportant matters. If our Savior is the way, the truth, and the life, and we say we're being conformed to His image, then we likewise must be truth tellers, imitating our Savior, speaking to people the truth, who need to hear the truth, even though it might not be the most pleasant thing for them to hear. But that's what unsaved people need. They need to hear the truth. Even though they might not want to hear it, it's incumbent upon us to tell them. Finally, brothers, whatever is true and lovely and all the other aspects, think about these things. We can all help ourselves tremendously in this battle for truth by meditating on God's word, which is true, and speaking to ourselves truth about how we relate to what is true and what is false. We need to have a commitment to truth at all times. And the Lord stands ready to help us through His Word, through His indwelling Spirit, if we'll submit to Him. Yes, question. Yeah, a figure of speech is shown to be a figure because it's impossible literally. So people know when and the Word of God has examples of hyperbole, conscious exaggeration for effect. And, you know, if somebody wants to say, well, I exaggerate, but it's just hyperbole, maybe not. I told you a million times, don't do that. Yeah, well, there's hyperbole, but I think we'd probably all be better off not using hyperbole. Another one that we'd be better off probably not using is irony, which is saying something but meaning the exact opposite. Not everybody understands when you're using irony. The Lord uses it in the Scripture, but the Lord's perfect at using it, and I think we'd better be careful when we use it. Good point. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for Your Word, for the instruction of it. We're thankful for the Ten Commandments, for the way it displays Your character. Help us to love You. Help us to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, imitate You in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.